in praying about the message for tonight and letting the Lord show me what I was to minister on, I did not associate the message tonight with the last song of praise and worship, Victor's Crown. And as we were up here singing that song, I'm like, hey, wait a minute. that's in the sermon tonight. This is really cool. So, you know, that happens from time to time. And I do not plan it. It just happened. And anyway, you'll understand when we get into this tonight. But what I want to do is share some things with you concerning, well, some things that the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And it has to do with our life here on earth. You know, we've all been through stuff in life. Some of you may be going through some stuff right now. I don't know. And it can be really tempting at times to just kind of take the attitude, life stinks. I mean, that's just how it kind of presents itself at times. Well, you know what? Life in this world, by this world, I mean, it really does stink. Because, look, it's just going to be another problem. Sooner or later, something else is going to happen. And I'm not trying to, you know, well, gee whiz, Pastor, that's not very encouraging. No, that's just the way it is here in this world. I mean, even Jesus said, hey, look, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You know, so when it happens, you know, you might as well tribulate and get it over. He never said life was going to be easy, but he did say, I've overcome the world. So we're going to kind of look at some of these things tonight. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. We'll start there. John chapter 17. We're actually not going to read any verses in 17. You'll understand in just a moment. You know, as we were worshiping the Lord tonight here in our toward the end of our praise and worship, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And it was during the time where we were just worshiping the Lord, what you would call the free worship or spontaneous worship. And so many of you, well, I'm going to make the bold statement and say that all of you were participating and just sharing with the Lord your praise and your love for Him. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and He said, religion has robbed much of my church of the joy of their salvation. And that is so true because, you know, everybody's different, and I understand that. Personalities are different. That's okay. But the one thing that we can do, in spite of our personality, is release from our spirit praise and worship. Because praise and worship out of our born-again spirit, it should not be governed by our personality. You see, when you begin to yield to your personality, some people just tend to be more quiet than others. And that's okay. Some people tend to just be far more reserved than others. Some people are, you know, the social butterfly. You know, I was observing that today. You know, we had the birthday party for Kathy. And I was just watching different people and how they interacted. Some people, they just tend to, you know, get around, talk and all that. And that's okay. Some people tend to sit, and that's okay too as far as, you know, personality. But when it comes to praise and worship, our spirit is created out of righteousness and true holiness. Now that's what the Word of God says. I mean, if you're born again, your spirit's created out of righteousness and true holiness. Out of our spirit, that life should govern our praise and worship. This means that we should be able, out of God's life in us, to take a hold of, let's just say, a quiet and reserved personality and kind of put it aside and then worship the Lord. Now, those of you who have been around me in a social setting, my tendency is to listen and observe more than it is to talk. But when I come here, I will worship. I will open up and I will praise God. Now, sometimes I do sit down. On Sundays, we have the pre-service worship, and then, literally, I'm standing almost the entire Sunday morning service and almost the entire Sunday night service. And I'll just admit, sometimes my legs get kind of tired and I want to sit down, but I'll worship while I'm sitting down. And yet, in a social setting after the fact, hey, everybody, let's go get pizza. Well, if we do, I'll probably sit, and I won't be the person going from table to table, Mr. Personality. And it's not that I'm mad or in a bad mood. It's just that's how I tend to be in a social setting. But in here, and when it's time to praise and worship the Lord, I will praise and I will worship the Lord. Doesn't mean that you've never seen me run the aisles. Who knows, someday that might happen. But I overcome my quiet tendencies to worship my Savior. That's the way it should be for all of us. Now what happens is, religion in so many churches stifles this. Now we're not here to put on a show. It's basically, I've taught so much on praise and worship. We've had so many prophetic words about praise and worship. And when you go through the Old Testament, you see prophecies about praise and worship, and we see other things about praise and worship in the New Testament. And so therefore, it's like God is trying to encourage us, hey, open up and praise me. Just cast aside the you that would interfere with the worship and just praise me, because you see, I inhabit the praises of my people. So as we begin to praise Him, we begin to offer up unto Him the worship, there's an aspect of His presence that begins to manifest, not just in the room, but within us. Now you miss that if you hold back in your praise and worship. Now this is not meant to be critical, it's to be an eye opener. And so in many churches, this is stifled because the churches do not encourage the people to worship God. They've come to the place of singing, but that's pretty much the end of it. Now see, that's how I was raised. And we would sing, get the hymnal out, and we would sing some of the hymns we liked, and some of the hymns, we put up with. And I look back at it now, some of the hymns, I'm not even sure why we sang them, because I'm not sure what they were. And I'm not going to stand here and go through examples, but when we would start to sing, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be." Man, everybody would be singing, and because that's a toe tapper and a happy song. But when we would sing other songs, people kind of didn't really get into it. Everybody has favorites, likes, preferences, dislikes. I understand that. But you know what? When you're worshiping Jesus, it's not about your likes. It's, I don't like that version of that song because I don't like that lead singer. Okay, well, sorry, but the problem is what? Well, I just don't. Well, that is your personality coming out. When it's about Jesus, it doesn't matter if you like the male or the female singer. It doesn't. It's about worshiping Jesus. And if you can't get over the stifling aspects of your personality that are going to hold you back, that religion in you is robbing you of some of the joy of your salvation. And the churches that haven't allowed people to worship, they have stifled the folks as well. And that's a very sad thing. Well, see, I didn't know all this, because when I was raised in church, I thought this is the way you do it. You take the hymnal, you sing the first, second, and fourth verse. And that's one of the things that we would, you get the bulletin when you first go into the sanctuary. And you always check the bulletin. All right, what are we singing today? I like that one, but I don't like that one. And sometimes the leader, we didn't call him the worship leader, but they would say, everybody let's stand. And then sometimes they would, have us sit. That's all we knew. That's what we thought constituted praise and worship. Boy, was I wrong. We were singing, and that's okay. We were singing. But we didn't take it beyond just the singing. We were held back. And quite frankly, I don't know what would have happened if somebody had started raising their hands when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing. That, you know, I mean, it's a day of rejoicing. And you stand there and, I mean, sometimes rejoicing makes stuff move, you know. Well, here and in churches like this, the encouragement is, man, jump in with both feet. And you begin to enter into a place of joy relative to your salvation that you will not have any other way. There is an aspect of God's presence that comes through genuine praise and worship that does not show up any other way. And folks that say, well, I can experience God no matter what. Well, yeah, kind of. I mean, I understand that concept. But you're not going to get away from what Scripture reveals concerning praise and worship. Look, if it weren't important, God wouldn't have so much in there about it. So, I mean, there are some churches, they'll tell you that it's not right to have instruments in the church. And yet you see references to instruments in Scripture. Well, if God didn't want us to use them, then why in the world did He motivate David to create so many instruments? In fact, some of the instruments that David created, variations of those instruments are still used today. So, if God didn't want that to happen, then why in the world did He give us those instruments? Why did He say this about, you know, the cymbals and the harps and, I mean, everything else that He describes in here? Well, I don't want the joy of my salvation, I don't want any of it robbed from me by any aspect of religion. I want to enter into the fullness of what God has for me. And it's not just about praise and worship, but religion, it will rob you. And it's interesting how that kind of goes along with some of what we're going to hear tonight. See, in John chapter 17, it's basically a prayer that Jesus offers up just prior to His arrest. In John chapter 18, He is arrested and the trial begins, which results in Him being crucified and then the resurrection. So back up to chapter 16 and let's take a look at something, one verse that until recently had never jumped out at me the way it did the other day. Here, I don't know how long ago it was. But in John chapter 16, look here in verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And the very next thing that happens, He prays, He's arrested, He's crucified, then He's risen from the dead. Verse 33, He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." And the Holy Spirit, as I was reading through this and, you know, I'm praying, the moment I read that, let me read to you what He shared. John 16:33 is like Jesus' closing statement prior to His final prayer, arrest, and crucifixion. In essence, all He said for the past 3+ years has been so we can have peace in the world. Religion has misinterpreted and redefined much of what He said. I want you to think of it like this. Here He is, He's getting ready to pray right before He gets arrested. And He's standing there with the apostles. And I don't know if anybody else happened to be around or not. But He's standing there with them and He looks at them. Now let me kind of take some liberties here, okay? Fellas, this is it. The end has come. Now, we've been together for about 3.5 years. And you've seen a lot of fantastic things. Things that cannot happen outside the power of God operating through a human. Now, along the way, you've heard me teach you very much. In fact, If you recall, I went about teaching and preaching the things of the kingdom. And if you remember, I said that you can't even get into the kingdom unless you're born again. So, it's not simply about what you've seen. Guys, it's been about what you've heard. And for roughly 3.5 years, I have been teaching you how to have peace in this life on earth. Now guys, these things I've spoken to you for 3.5 years so you can have this peace. And now I'm off to the cross. It's like John 16:33 is his reminder. You've got 3.5 years worth of teaching. And if you will pay attention to what I've said, you will have peace in me in this life. So I began to think about that. These things have I spoken unto you. Okay. Well, what if I have, say, some really tough times financially? What am I supposed to do? Well, he covered that, didn't he? Didn't he say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you? Didn't he say that? Sure he did. Well, what if I get confused about some things? I mean, what if, like I read something in the Bible and it's, well, it's just not too clear to me. What then? Didn't Jesus say, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he will teach you all things and guide you into all truth. Well, yeah. But you know what? I just need some help here. You know, I'm not really sure. Well, how do I know I'm going to get my prayers answered? Didn't he say, whatever you pray in my name, my Father will hear from heaven and answer? Didn't he? Yes, he did. Now, I could go on with this, but here's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus, let me just say it like this, from Matthew all the way here to John chapter 16, verse 33, he's been teaching and teaching and teaching. He's been sharing with us what it takes to have peace in this world and how to address every challenging problem that's going to rise up. Yeah, well, what if my life is falling apart? Oh, ye of little faith. What have I said? Well, yeah, but, you know, this thing I'm facing, this problem in life, it just, you know, I don't know how in the world I'm going to... Did I not say that with God, all things are possible? I mean, on and on and on it goes. Now, if you were to start in Matthew chapter 1 and just go through and read the four Gospels, that's it. Just read the four Gospels and not think in terms of, well, he's teaching the Jews. Think in terms of, he's speaking to me and he's giving me the revelation on how to have peace no matter what I'm facing. No matter what's going on in my life, he's giving me some answers here. Now, we get more information in the book of Acts and beyond. We understand that. But Jesus says, these things I've spoken unto you so that you can have peace in this world. Religion has messed things up. Messed it up big time. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I don't know how many of you have heard me teach on this. Well, in fact, let's back up. Chapter 14. In chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. All right, so verses 1, 2, and 3, here's where we end up with preachers standing up saying, we've got a mansion waiting for us up in heaven. We even sing about it. I've got a mansion just over there. All right? A lot of songs talk about our mansion up in heaven. And I got to thinking about that one day. What am I going to do with a mansion up in heaven? I mean, number one, am I going to need a kitchen? You know what I mean? What am I going to be cooking? Well, we'll be, you know, having barbecue. Well, how are we going to have barbecue? Well, you know, we'll just get us some cows and, you know. Okay, we're going to kill some cows, right? So you're telling me there's death in heaven. I mean, when I read the Bible, it tells me that when it's all said and done, there is no death. But we're going to be killing animals and eating them? Is that what you're saying? Well, and how many bathrooms do I need in my mansion? What else? Am I going to have a television? I mean, y'all have televisions in your houses now. I mean, surely we're going to have a TV up in heaven, right? I mean, how are you going to watch college football if you don't have a television up in heaven? Now, I know this is getting kind of silly. But see, what's happened is this. People have read through that and go, well, a mansion. Okay, praise God, we got a mansion. And they don't even think about what that represents. I mean, the imagery presented there. That we're all going to have big houses. And we're all going to have what in our houses? A living room? A dining room, you know, a kitchen. I mean, and what determines the size of your mansion? I've heard people talk about, I had a vision. I went to heaven and I saw my mansion. It's not complete yet. The angels are still working on it. But boy, when I get there, it's got a big old lazy boy in there and it's got this. And you know what? You need to stop eating at Taco Bell before you go to bed. Because you didn't see a big old honking mansion up in heaven. Now, I'm not going to teach that tonight. That's a whole different sermon. But that is not what he's talking about here. You're not going to have a big old house up in heaven. You're not going to have a bedroom that's got a king-size bed and everything. It's not like that. When you're in heaven, what's going to cause you to get so exhausted you got to go home and take a nap? Seriously, well, we don't think about it that way. I'm just going to have me a mansion up in heaven. Man, I'm telling you what, you try to take that mansion away from some Christians, well, they might whoop on you. Now, that's just an example of how religion has twisted the words of Jesus. And instead of digging in to find out what he's really saying, they just kind of, you know, well, it says right here. I know what it says, but what does it mean? What's the meaning of the passage? If we're going to make it in life, quite frankly, studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to put us in that place of overcoming. It's going to put us in that place of having this peace that he talked about. Because Jesus, remember he talked to Peter about, you know, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, his teaching, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his teaching, he's giving us the keys to the kingdom on how to operate in this. But if we don't have a clue, and if we just continue to operate the way that we think it ought to be, and we interpret Scripture the way that we think it ought to be interpreted, you know what? You're going to miss it. And there's going to be this lack of peace, even though he promised it to us. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to kind of jump into this passage here where Paul's writing about the armor of God. And in verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, say it like this, you know, those who are operating out of wickedness, which would include Satan, obviously. Well, that brings up a question. What are the fiery darts? Well, leave your finger here, because we're coming back to the New Testament, and turn over to Psalm chapter 64. Psalm chapter 64. We're going to begin reading this, picking it up right at the very beginning, the very first verse, Psalm 64. And verse 1, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and fear not, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? In other words, we're not going to be discovered. Now notice he says here that these wicked people, verse 2, the wicked, wet their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Back over there in Ephesians, where he's talking about quenching the fiery darts of the enemy, the fiery darts, those were like arrows that the Romans used, and they were filled with this. It was kind of like a, it wasn't like a fluid, it was more like a balm, like a thick oil, real thick. And they would fill those arrows with that fluid, and it was flammable. And they would light the tip of the arrow, and when they would shoot it, it would go through the air, and when it would hit its target, it would just explode. The outer casing would just explode open, break apart, and that flammable oil, thick oil, would just spread all over the place, and the thing would catch fire. And so he says, with the shield of faith, you're going to be able to quench the fiery darts of those who are wicked. The fiery darts are the words. The fiery darts are the words. Has anybody ever said anything to you, and it's, as they say, it cut you to the quick, cut you to the core? That's a fiery dart. Because the words themselves were fired from the tongue, but until they hit you, it didn't hurt. But the moment those words hit you, anybody ever said something to you, that hit me like a ton of bricks. That hurt so deeply when they said that. Those are the fiery darts. Now, you don't have to turn to it. In fact, turn back to John chapter 8. I want you to see something. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about Satan being the accuser of the brethren. Now, he can, and a lot of times people have had this image and they've taught it as though Satan is standing before God accusing us of things that we've done. Well, I'll let that one slide for the moment. But in reality, the accuser of the brethren, he has more success accusing you to you. He has more success telling you how bad off you are, how lousy you are, how no good you are, how unworthy you are, how stupid you are, how ugly you are, how everything you are. And probably everybody in this room has struggled with some of those things I just said. Now, those are fiery darts. And if he can get those in, you sit around and think about this stuff. You'll go into a depression for no other reason than something Satan said to you. Something that he motivated somebody else to say to you. You know, I try so hard. Well, you know, if you're in ministry, it's like Gary Carpenter said, I mean, you got to have some rhino hide. Whether you're really, I mean, if you're just a Christian, period, you better develop rhino hide, because there are some very weak-minded, immature Christians. It's like they just, it's almost like they're asking Satan, okay, who do you want me to speak mean to next? And what do you want me to say? Come on, tell me. Okay, boy, are you ever dumb over there? Boy, are you, your church stinks. Well, I ain't ever listening to you again. And we've all been there. Now, maybe not right now, but at some point in time. Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, let that one sink in. Until Satan told a lie, no lie had ever been told, ever. He was the originator of lies. That is what God's telling us here. That Satan is the originator of lies. The first lies he told were to all those angels in heaven, hey, follow me, we'll be great. And a third of them, they get kicked out. Well, he's not stopped lying. Now, these fiery darts, they will take you down. and they'll take you down very quickly. One of the worst things you can do is sit around and think about you. Because he's going to be more than happy to tell you what you aren't. He's going to be more than happy to tell you what you can't. He's going to be more than happy to tell you. He will try to, with words, with fiery darts, he will try to paint an image of failure. And he'll try to impose that upon you. Now, I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit shared with me. The devil may accuse, condemn, and speak terrible things to you about you to deceive, discredit, depress, intimidate, and try to make you feel like a failure. But the one thing, now you had better listen to this part. But the one thing he will never have is Scripture to confirm what he is saying. He will never have Scripture to confirm what he is saying.
Well, yeah, but you know, he was making me feel really bad the other day about that stuff I did 38 years ago.
That was before you were saved, right?
Yeah.
Do you not realize that that's been washed away by the blood of Jesus? I mean, that you do realize that's in the Word, right? Satan has no Scripture to support his accusations of your past. Please get a hold of that. That will set some people so free. Well, let me continue. But the one thing he will never have is Scripture to confirm what he is saying. God's word is the truth about who and what you are. God's word is the power that overwhelms and overcomes the words of the deceiver. The proof of you is in God's word, not the mouth of the devil. What you choose to accept into your life will determine what you speak, who you will stand in agreement with, and how you live. Never forget, Satan is a false prophet. Man, hold on to that. Satan is a false prophet. Quench the fiery darts. Quench the fiery darts. Now, there's some of you in this room right now, within the last 30 days, you have really struggled with thoughts about you, whatever that means, about you, for you. You've struggled. You've had battles. Maybe so far as laying in bed at night, struggling with thoughts. So let me ask you something. And that's just the last 30 days. Let's not even talk about the last year. Those thoughts, can you find Scripture to support what you're thinking? Or what you've been thinking? Can you find something in the Bible that tells you you're not going to be healed? You're not going to be delivered? Can you find something in Scripture that says God does not want to use you? Can you find something in Scripture that says you've ruined your life and there's no hope? Can you find something in Scripture where God has promised you that? Well, no, you can't. And there are a lot of other things that we could bring up. Well, at this point, there are some Christians who would say, yeah, but... And what they want to do is, in essence, repeat to me their version of the lies that Satan has fed to them. Their version of the diagnosis. Their version of, you know, whatever it is that's been said to them from whomever said it. Their version of it. I don't want your yeah, buts. And you don't need your yabbits. Cast those yabbits down. Cast them down. Because they are imaginations that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Because God wants us to have the knowledge that is in His heart and His mind about us. Satan is a false prophet, but he knows how to imitate the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, you've seen those people on television that they can, you know, control their voice to make themselves sound like somebody else. And some of those guys are really good at it. Well, Satan, after, you know, like a few thousand years, he's learned how to do his best to imitate the voice of the Lord. But he will never have Scripture to support what he's saying. is not going to be there, ever. The mistake we make is dwelling. You know, the Bible talks about whatever things are just and pure and, you know, all that other, you know, think on those things. But all too often we choose to think about those fiery darts. And all we're doing is fanning the flame and making our lives even worse. Continuing to feel like we can't, we won't, we'll never, it isn't, and we ain't. Well, is that how you want to live? No, I just wish there was an answer. There is an answer. Quench those fiery darts. Satan is a false prophet. Now look in Colossians chapter 2. Taking this another step. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Well, let me say it like this. Rob you of the joy of your salvation through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, tradition of men, say religious traditions of men, rudiments of the world. Well, let me just say it like this, for the sake of this teaching. You'll never be able to do that because that's just not how the way it is in the world. You know, you need to get a grip on reality. The greatest grip on reality we can get is what God has said about us as citizens in the kingdom. And not after Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Him. So the lie is, you're not complete. Here's what you don't have. But I'm complete in Him. And He is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, meaning that spiritual circumcision of the heart, in putting off the body of sins and of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, if I'm complete in Him, then what He did in verse 15 belongs to me. If He accomplished it, and the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Him, and if I am complete in Him, then He did verse 15, but He passed it on to me. He fought the battle, but gave the victory to me. Meaning, it's almost like He says, you know what? You sit down and rest. I'll deal with this. And then I'm going to write it up in the papers as though you're the one who did it. He passes it. Now, you'll see this here. He passes that victory on to us. Look over here. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The phrase more than conquerors, it's not just that we beat the foe. It's that we beat the foe and now we are in a position of authority over the beaten foe. I mean, you beat somebody up and walk away, you're not in charge. But here He's saying, you whooped them through Christ, and now through Christ, you're the one who's in charge. You're the one who has the authority. You're the one who rules. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this chapter is so full, we don't have time for the whole chapter. So we're going to just focus on one aspect of what he's sharing here. In 1 Corinthians 15, look here in verse 36. Oh, I'm sorry, no, 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, now, he's not talking about spiritual death, because he's already conquered spiritual death through his death on the cross. He was made sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are born again, born spiritually. We pass from death unto life, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. This death he's talking about in verse 26 is physical death. That means that for right now, everything else has been conquered. The last enemy is physical death, not Satan. Remember, Jesus defeated them and made a show of them openly. Satan and all those powers and demons and everything. Here it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now look, jump ahead in this chapter over to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, that's very King Jamesy. And again, since we're not going through the entire chapter, I'll just tell you what he's talking about. The earthy is this human body, this body that we have right now. The heavenly he's talking about is the glorified body, like the glorified body that Jesus has. And he says, now, verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, he's saying, look, as long as you are in this corrupted, mortal, flesh and blood body, the way it is, you're not going to be able to live forever with the Lord. He says, now let me explain this to you. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be dead, remain dead, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible, this old corruptible, fleshy thing that we're wearing right now, shall have put on incorruption, it has been changed into the glorified body that awaits us, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, he's talking here about physical death. And he's saying that through Jesus Christ, you're going to be victorious even over physical death. That this corrupted body that you now have, through Christ, this thing's going to be changed. It's going to be perfected the way God originally desired. And you're not going to have any more infections. You're not going to have any more broken this or broken that. You're not going to have to wear glasses anymore, thank you, Jesus. You're not going to have to wear special pediatric shoes. You're not going to, listen, you're not even going to have to use deodorant.
You say, wait a minute, Brother Martin. I thought, you know, heaven was full of the sweet-smelling savers. You know why you need deodorant, right?
Well, of course, we have BO.
You know what BO is? It's dead body cells collecting under your arms. Is this not gross or what? Well, when you have a perfected, immortal, incorruptible body, there ain't going to be no BO because there ain't going to be no dead cells. This ought to make you feel good. You're not going to get dirty, greasy hair and have to wash it every day. Hey, ladies, you're not going to be fussing about how the beautician messed things up. I should have gotten a few amens off of that. This one will get you some amens. Husbands, you're not going to have to pay for your wives to go to the booty shops anymore. Yeah, all right. All right, that one got it. Hallelujah. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? An absolutely perfect body. No more stomach distress that keeps you in the bathroom all night. I mean, you know, we'll stop right there with all of this. Death is the last enemy to be conquered. Meditate on that. You know why? Because God is saying death is the last enemy to be defeated. That means from God's position up in heaven, every other enemy in the natural realm of this world wherein we live has already been conquered. It's already been beaten. That's how he sees it. Financial poverty and distress, he sees it's beaten. Sickness and disease, he sees it's beaten. Everything you can think of, depression, fear, I mean, whatever, he sees it beaten. He sees it defeated. Now, that's his position. That's his truth. And when he says, look, the last enemy to be defeated is physical death, and even that one through Christ is going to be defeated, and you get that victory too. Man, praise God. Our problem is that we don't see it that way. We keep seeing enemies and fiery darts whooping us, beating us. Look, there are people, Christians, over the years that, you know, the doctors have told them, well, you know, it doesn't look good. And they, you know, you've got a certain amount of time to live. And there are a lot of Christians, I'm not so sure how they handle that. Fear? Well, you know what? Paul made the statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we don't want to die and we don't want to leave. Leave this earth, all right? We've still got too much to do for the Lord. If we hear bad news, we still have the good news of victory that sickness and disease and a bad diagnosis has already been conquered. I've got to be honest with you. You know, would you just sit and think about that alone? That is almost mind-boggling. That God is saying the last enemy to be defeated is physical death. Satan and everything else is beaten. Everything. Defeated. The last enemy. Last enemy. The last enemy. That means they've all been beaten but physical death. I need to get this settled in me. Well, listen to this. You don't need God telling you how He is going to fight for you. What you need is for Him to remind you of how Jesus has won the victory and given it to you. You need Him to put you in remembrance of His Word. You need Him to remind you to fight with His unfailing armor and to stand in victory. That's what we need. And isn't it interesting how we focus so much in our teachings about God going to go before us? Well, okay, He will. God's going to fight the battle. The battle is not yours. The battle is mine, says the Lord. And we rejoice and praise God and so forth. And okay, that's, you know, let's praise God for that. However, when the stuff happens, oh God, where are you? God, you promised to fight my battles. God, you promised. It's like, now hold on here. The last enemy to be defeated is physical death. What battle do you have where I have not already conquered the enemy? That's a whole different way of looking at things. And so what we need to do is, like he said right here, instead of, you know, oh God, are you going to fight this battle for me? Or, you know, however we say it in our prayers, God, put me in remembrance of your word. You know, there's a passage in Scripture where God says, you know, let's reason together. Another place he talks about, you know, put me in remembrance. Now, it's not that he's forgotten. When he says, you put me in remembrance of what I've said, that's kind of a tricky way of him saying, you dig around in my word and find out what I've said. Amen. Then you remind me of it. Amen. But in reality, what you're doing is reminding yourself. Because he hasn't forgotten anything he said. This whole thing of fighting the battles, God sees the enemy is already being defeated. We're exercising that victory here in this life. Hey, listen, every one of us in here, we probably have things about our physical bodies that we don't like. Now, you know, you might say, yeah, I know, I got this big nose. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, aches and pains and the whatevers and the, you know, the stuff. Well, you know what? The victory for those things has been given to us. And what we need to do is stand on His Word and exercise His victory. Because the fiery darts are going to tell us there is no victory. The fiery darts are going to say, well, you know, you're just going to have to live with this. That is, I tell you right now, I've heard Christians talk, you know, kind of like that about something that they're going through. They're like, well, you know, just going to have to learn to live with it. Why? Did you hear yourself? Well, just going to have to learn to live with it. In other words, I'm going to have to adjust myself to accommodate this issue. But God says it's already beaten. We sang that song, Victor's Crown. You know what? That's a big crown because we're all wearing it. He's given that to us. And He says the last enemy is physical death. That means when stuff comes up, no, I don't care what it is. It's like, you know what? You're a whooped foe. You're beaten. You're beaten. You know what? Depression. You're an enemy and Jesus Christ has beaten you. I don't care what you say. You're a liar. You hear me? Fear, you're a liar. No, you are a liar. I said you're a liar because God said you're a liar. You don't have authority over me. You know, what's that, poverty? No. You know, you're a liar. Because my God supplies all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I know the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for my sake He became poor, that I, through His poverty, might be rich. And not only that, I'll tell you something else, poverty. God is able to make all grace abound unto me, that I always have all sufficiency in all things and abound unto every good work. Are you listening to me, poverty? I'm talking, no, hold on, I'm still talking to you. You're beaten. Don't you run and hide. You go. You leave and don't come. Now, I know some people say, well, he's being kind of silly. But that's the way you got to look at it. That is the way we have to approach these things. That, you know, my home is not the temple of distress. My home is the temple of the peace of God. We have this victory. But what are we going to choose? Are we going to choose to believe the lies? Or are we going to believe what God has said? Believing what God has said, that is going to take some work on our part. Because we've been so trained to believe the lies. It's almost easier to believe the lies than it is to believe the Word of God, because that's what we're accustomed to. Well, it needs to change. Because the last enemy is physical death. And praise God, we're going to see that thing beaten as well. Looking forward to that. Hallelujah. Well, all you victorious Christians, children of God, go ahead and stand.